Good morning, church. Have a seat if you would. There's that image in Luke 15. When we were singing the love of God, you know, the prodigal son, this picture of the coin, lost coin, lost sheep, lost son, you know, and then it's all one parable, but it's three different examples. And what does it say there in the text? That there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, right? And it just made me think of us doing that right now, what we just did. I wonder how many angels are up there going, hey, check it out. Look what they're doing down at Grace Point, right? Is that cool? You know, and it is cool. It's better than cool. It's a God thing. And I want to talk to you about an interesting passage in Scripture that comes up next in our study in Exodus 20. But before I do, I trust you that you believe this to be true every time I present God's Word, I like to use an introduction. I like to tell a story or have you imagine a reality in our regular day-to-day lives, and then in the process, connect that, use that as sort of the bridge to bring us into God's truth. And so I have no one in mind when I share this, okay? I was so concerned about that after I had written this a while ago that I've learned of a situation from some friends of mine that is very painful. And I made a point of calling them and spending time making sure, first of all, I read them what I'm going to use as my introduction. And I don't think I've done that. It's been a long time where I've actually was that concerned. And I said, I want you to know I'm willing to completely redo my introduction if it trips you up. I'm very serious about that. And their overwhelming response was, no, God gave that to you. You give that to us. And they wrote me again this morning and said, by all means, I hope you didn't change a single word. So that's just a caveat on the front end. They're not even in this service, but they're not shy about saying things like that. So I want you to think about what you know about marriage this morning. Okay? Starts out with some basic things. Two people, right? A husband and a wife. And they're joined, we say, in holy matrimony. All right? I've said those words a lot over the years. Some introduction in a wedding itself. And that's an exclusive relationship that's captured in wedding words, right? Forsaking. So you got it. And you probably didn't even look at my outline sheet. That's my title today, Forsaking All Others. Now you kind of get a little hint of what I'm thinking. So now imagine, with this definition that you and I have just sort of briefly captured, imagine finding the cell phone that belonging to a married man that you know. And you discover not only pictures, but contacts that belong to several other women, not his wife. All right? We have words for that. Adultery. Philanderer. Or worse. Now, as unpleasant as that thought seems, you think to yourself, I got to do something here, and you decide to say something. It's not an easy decision. To your amazement, you learn that the man's wife knows about it and incredibly is indifferent to the news. What's worse, she knows that her husband is attracted to those other women, but appears somehow, some way, comforted by his occasional reminder, but you're my favorite. You're number one. Is anyone thinking right now, based on what I've just given you? Well, as long as that's true, I guess it is true, and that she's okay with it, then I guess it's okay. Anybody thinking that way right now? Good, you have a future in marriage counseling, by the way. Okay? Okay, because that, of course, is not okay. just hearing what I put together, and I'm done with it now, causes many of us in the moment to see red. We just go, no way. We are outraged. And maybe stronger words like revolted at the thought of something like that and the violation it represents to holy matrimony. I mean, you think to yourself, whatever happened to forsaking all others? Now you have a sense of why God is so insistent on being our one and only God. If you haven't turned to Exodus 20, I hope that you will do so now, and we will learn together some deep things from God about some words that have tripped people up over time, and even today. God has never shared his first place position with anyone or anything in one of his people's lives. Do you get that? He has never said, okay, I'll be second, right? You know that there's actually a whole series of famous people that are part of this organization, I Am Second. You ever seen those? And it's kind of cool. You're never going to hear that from Jesus. God will never, you'll never hear him say, hey, well, you know, I know you got a lot going in your life. I'm second or third or whenever I come up. It's not going to work. Exodus 20 introduces us to the deep truth that God intends for this to be with him an exclusive relationship. So that's the theme of this second commandment. And I want to remind you, as I will do each week, because it's very easy to lose sight of what the Ten Commandments is about. They are given by a God who loves his people and is taking great delight in their new steps of freedom. They were not long before this. Back in chapter, you can just read the earlier chapters, but chapter 1 of Exodus, you find them groaning and moaning, and for good reason. They were beat up people and broken by the bondage of slavery in Egypt. 430 years of that. 10 generations of 40-year people. It's a long time to kind of, it's like being a Cleveland Browns fan or something. I mean, they never win, you know? I mean, I lived in Hungary for 2 summers, and there's one of the sociological assessments of why the suicide rate's the highest in the world in Hungary. Why? And there's a lot of reasons for it, but the main one that they landed on is these people have this sort of collective pessimism. We've never won a war. We've never even come close. We get picked on and bullied and beaten again and again and again. That takes a toll on its people. Multiply that by a dad telling his son, who tells his son and another son, yeah, we're just Hungarians in my example. Or in this case, we're just Jews. We're scumbait Jew slaves. Have a great life, son. Put yourself there. I've never said anything like that to my kids. I'm like, be the best. Take over the world in a good way. You know what I mean? That's what you do. That's what I do. If you were one of the 430 years of Jews in this day, you didn't say stuff like that. That's a hard time to live. So God sets them free. Remember the 10 plagues and all that? And then Exodus happens. They're delivered through the Red Sea and they're free. So God takes advantage of the moment and says, I don't want anything to take you backwards. So I'm going to talk about how to stay free now that you are free. That's the backdrop, okay? And that brings up these Ten Commandments, or think of them as how to live commandments. God spoke these words, verse 1. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I just covered that again. You shall have no other gods before me. talked about that last week. Now we go deeper. You shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Some versions try to soften that. That's the Hebrew. Jealous is jealous. I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The late pastor Ron Mail expressed the spirit, I think, of this second commandment. Listen to these words of his. I am your God. This is what he's trying to say here in this second commandment. I am your God. I'm your redeemer. I've saved you and bought you for myself at a terrible price. So please don't ever put anything in the place that belongs to me. I love you with all my heart, and I've always wanted to care for you, to protect you, to provide for you and bless you. And now, because I love you more than any other, let me ask something very important to me. I'm asking that you have no other gods in your life and that you would forsake all others and that I would be the only one. End quote. I think he captures the spirit beautifully. Now, while that seems reasonable, how many find the sound of that kind of attractive? I do. It sounds good to me. Then we need to explain why some people right now are saying, wait a minute, it's hard to resist, Pastor. There's a kind of a tone that God's having a problem here. God's kind of upset. There's the word jealousy. What is it about idolatry that tips God over? I'm sorry if that's offensive. I don't mean it that way. But what is it about idolatry that causes God to see red? So let's begin with the basics. What is idolatry? Would you write this down? It's an important, simple definition. Is it anything? It's any and every rival to the real God. That's idolatry. Any and every rival to the real God. It's spiritual substitution. That's what idolatry is. It's exchanging worship of the one true God, which we did just a moment ago, with a God who is fake. This is idolatry that we're talking about. It's failing, as my title says, to forsake all others. It's falling short of that. Idolatry. When we focus our worship on something created, then we are in danger of taking our eyes off Jesus. Like that song, Turn Your Eyes on Jesus. For some, that's really hard to do because they've been off Jesus for so long. And in the process, we give up worshiping the Creator, and we find ourselves rather quickly faced with an affection problem with the creation or the created. Am I reminding you of another passage in the Bible right now? Romans chapter 1 reads this way, verses 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, sometimes tagged today as filled with, this is the enlightened generation that we live in today. Oh, smart people we are. Back to Romans. Although they claimed to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being or a bird or an animal or a reptile. Bill Hybels makes a great statement here. I want you to, just this is fascinating if you love art, music, literature. No image constructed by human hands could ever accurately represent the totality, the transcendency, and the majesty of God. We could never shape, paint, or chisel anything that would be an adequate representation of who he is. Still quoting, to attempt to do so would be like asking a scholar to explain the history of the world in a single sentence. Ready, go. Can't do it. Or a sculptor to make a replica of Mount Rushmore on a single grain of sand. Or a musician to play Beethoven's Fifth with a referee's whistle. That great man that preaches. Gosh, just can't be done, can it? None of that can be done. It's absurd to suggest it. So an idol starts out by understanding that it's any and every replacement. It's a rival to the real God. Let's add another reality to it. An idol is anything that captures and controls us. My attitudes, my feeling, my interest, my affections, my interests, money. The list is long. My time. You say, well, Pastor, what harm could possibly come from one of those things controlling us? Well, an idol, and it was read by the worship team earlier in Psalm 115. Psalm 135 adds that these gods, they have feet, but they can't come to you when you're in need. These false gods, they have hands, but they won't lift a finger to help you if you're struggling. Probably the truest test of whether you have a real God or not is when you're in a deep, dark struggle and you cry out. I don't want to oversimplify it, but false God's got nothing to offer you. I mean, it's kind of like the moment with Moses and the magicians back in Pharaoh's day. You know, magicians kept up for a little bit. They worked their sleight of hand and magic, but it didn't last because they don't have the power. They are limited. In the case of false gods, they have no power. They have eyes, but they don't see your heart and what's going on in your life. False gods, they have ears, but they don't hear your cry when you're lonely or frightened or in a time of despair. I want to stop for a second and ask a question that I'm pretty sure will not get one hand in the air. How many of you have a totem pole in your yard? How many of you have some kind of idol sculpture in your yard? Of course not. So we'd be tempted to pass on this and say, you know, that's kind of the day of idols. Pastor, and Baal was this big sort of iconic thing. The Bible in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Did you see the ark here? Exodus 20. About 3,000 years later, 1 John 5, verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. In other words, idolatry is not an ancient problem. It's something that takes different forms today, but it exists today. Don't forget, what captures your attention eventually controls you. I visited with the ladies that were starting their Jeremiah Bible study this last week, and I shared a passage that I really like in Jeremiah chapter 2 about cisterns that they can't supply the needed water. You dig the wrong cistern and so on. But in chapter 2, Jeremiah speaks for God in his assessment of idolatry. He says, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? It's a great question. In other words, you're a generation, Steve, that lives today in 2017, but what was it about your dad or granddad or great-granddad or however far back you want to go that caused them to stray so far from me? They followed worthless idols, and listen to this, and they became worthless themselves. Jeremiah 2, verse 5. In other words, what captures controls. What you have affection for, you it becomes you. It takes a bigger and bigger role in your life. Jeremiah says so. Psalm 115, Psalm 135 says so, and numerous other scriptures warn us. Idols don't behave. They want control. And now you're starting to understand a little bit why verse 5 includes the expression, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So let's understand what jealousy looks like. Can I give you a spin on jealousy? God's jealous for our good. He's jealous for our good. Jealousy, for a lot of us, when you say jealous, you think of pettiness. You think of somebody who's suspicious or possessive. And this jealous thing is generally, for most of us, in the category of sort of a smothering behavior. Ugh, they're so jealous, right? But Exodus 20, verse 5, is talking about a jealousy that's altogether different. God is jealous because he knows where flirting with false gods lead. They lead us back to that place he set us free from. Bondage. Brokenness. Despair. He doesn't want that. God wants something better for us. Listen to this. The reason God is commanding you not to place any object or image ahead of him is because he doesn't want you to wake up one day with a broken heart as you watch your loved ones make the same mistakes you made, struggling with the same cynical attitudes that afflicted you, because your life will dramatically afflict them. End quote. Let me just ask you a question or two right now. Is God the real God in your life? Is it truly a relationship, or for you, has God to some extent become a resource? He's the one you go to when you have a need, and he fixes the need, and then you turn it off and take off in your own direction. Or is it something of a relationship that's all the time? Are you a person that tends to make God the one that he does your bidding? He's the one you turn to because, after all, this crisis you're in or know about or is too big. The most worrisome pattern I see in the Bible and in my own life is in Judges, the book of Judges. I'm gonna preach through Judges someday. The book of Judges is the most predictable pattern book of the Bible. 12 times. Times are good, don't need God. An enemy comes along, takes them to their knees, they cry out. God sends a deliverer, a judge, rescuer, and gets things cleared up, cleaned up. You ready for this? They live happily ever after, right? No, it's just like, is it weeks? Is it months? Is it, I don't know, in your story. Sometimes it's fairly quick when I'm like Sunday afternoon. Why am I so ticked driving down Guardy? It's a jerk in front of me. He's driving too slow. School's not open today, okay? Let's hit 35, really, in my lifetime. Right? It's something petty. It's little. And then I remind myself, holy smokes, I'm a pastor in a fairly visible truck who just preached a sermon. Have I really lost it that quick? Do you get what I'm saying? I know it's a dumb illustration. Maybe there's bigger ones. Who are you going to fight with later today? What are you going to watch tonight that Jesus goes, really? Hold on, let me get this straight. The remote control's there and my Bible's there. This morning you went with the Bible. Tonight, no traces of that in your viewing choices. Don't ask for a little bit of God and think that that'll cover it. I read a piece years ago that has a blunt message in my life, maybe in yours. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a difficult person. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb and not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy a $3 worth of God, please. Is that you? It's been me at times. The way I practice walking with him. And when I do that, so much for forsaking all others. Jealous? God? You bet. One last consideration this morning. I don't want you to miss it. And it's kind of side by side a picture of a beautiful verse in the New Testament. Romans chapter 11, verse 22 says, "Oh, the severity and kindness of God." Will you write that verse down and go study it? Because it's in a larger context where Jews are cut off and Gentiles are grafted in, and Gentiles then start walking with a swag and they get all puffy, and God goes, "Look, dude, you could be cut off too." And at the end of all that, the Holy Spirit gives the Apostle Paul verse 22 of chapter 11 in Romans and says, "Oh, the incredible kindness of God alongside his severity." Because when you're cut off, that's severe. When God grafts you in and you've got no natural right to be there, have I just described you too? Then God is saying, "You know what? There's kindness galore in me." Kindness and severity. It's captured here in this incredible big word today. If you can come up to me in cafe and tell me your definition of juxtapose. And if you spell it correctly, you get an extra bonus without checking. And it's not J-U-C-K, juxtapose. It's what does it mean? Comparison side by side, meant to reveal a contrast. Okay? You have one right here in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, and then on into verse 6. We've read verse 5. "I am the Lord your God, a jealous God. I punish the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Verse 6, the other side, the contrast juxtaposed is, "But I show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's start with the negative because he does. Verse 5. "If you choose to ignore his command to put him first, to forsake all others, if you fail to do that, you are putting your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, if I'm reading this correctly, at great risk of apostasy someday." In other words, they got to climb a huge mountain, you, to see that God is really somebody that they want in their lives. You don't want that. I don't want that. Right? I was with my grandniece, and I'm just thinking, man, it's only, what, 2 generations removed. I don't even know how it works on a family tree, but I want her to know Jesus. And I want her daughter or son to know him someday and just keep on going. That's what I want. So verse 5 is saying, I will visit that's severe. I'm going to visit the third and fourth generations. People, what you're reading here, let's be real clear about something, is a cumulative effect of sin. It's a description of that. I remind you of this principle and when it was shared. It was shared when the nation was brand new. It was an infant nation. It was a group of people, can I say, they were very fragile. They were known, in fact, as the children of Israel, right? They just crossed the Jordan River into their land, and it was home sweet home, and they were scared to death because they were in, they don't have anything to fall back on. This is ours. This is all brand new. They were young in their faith. So Scripture takes a very strong position. God says, wait a minute, if this problem occurs in your life, father, mother, it's very likely that it will funnel through and affect family, and they too will follow. Trouble could then spread like wildfire. I wish we had another hour. We'll just tell you, this happens again in Joshua. Remember the first city they take after they rock and roll into the land? Jericho. Circle the city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, circle it seven times. And without a shot fired, the city is yours. You conquer Jericho. What happened days later? Well, they got a little extra confident after that rather effortless victory. And they encounter now this city called Ai. They even said, hey, we don't need near the firepower on this guy. This piece of cake. We'll take them easy peasy. What happened? Oh, and by the way, God said, you're to destroy everything. Well, fast forward, they didn't. And there's this one fellow that goes down in history. His name's Achan. And he decided he was going to hold some stuff back, not destroy everything. It was discovered that he was the one. And whatever you want to call that crime that he committed, he disobeyed God, failed to fully follow through, right? Everybody agreed? But what you read next seems like overkill. Pardon the pun. It was intended, by the way. Because Achan, Mrs. Achan, and all the children of Achan, and all of their livestock and all of their belongings were standing there because they had isolated who it was that failed to follow God, and the earth did this. And the family disappeared. You say, wow, that's so strong. No, the nation was so young, and God had to take a strong, swift position and say, you must follow me and obey me fully. It has great consequences if you don't. We don't have time for Acts 5, but Ananias and Sapphira, same story. Brand new church, very fragile time in their existence. And they both lied to the Holy Spirit, and they both died for doing so. Acts chapter 5. It's a principle of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Bad company corrupts good morals. And God takes it very seriously. Like a lot of things in the Bible, they have a development to them, an unfolding understanding. It wasn't long before you heard this in your home or thought this to yourself. You know what? It sucks being me. There's nothing I can do. I was born into that family, which came from that family, which, you know, I just got a long family history of junk. How could I possibly do anything better? There's a word for that. Do you know the word? Fatalism. And people began to think that way. Well, you know what? My dad was a jerk, so I guess that's permission for me, or at least it's my excuse. And it went on like this. And finally, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both their contemporaries. Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem when Judah fell. Ezekiel went to Babylon, and they both were prophets of God, and they said together, Jeremiah said it in chapter 31, Ezekiel said it, you got to write this chapter down. Ezekiel 18 will rock your boat. It's huge. You know what they said? Listen to these words. The people will no longer say the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sins. It was common to say, I'm not sure why all this terrible suffering is happening to me. It's just the family I came from. And God said, no. That will never be my approach to people. You've gotten it all wrong. So though the negative impact is great, as 3 and 4 generations would suggest, for not forsaking all others, the positive is staggering. That's verse 6. Show me a man who loves me, show me a woman who loves me, and I'm going to bless their people, 1,000 generations of them. Wow. I don't know how long that is, but it's a long time. We're out of time. I'd like you to bow your heads with me, if you would. It's just like you, God, to hit us hard with something like verse 5. Even though we get it somewhat, it's hard. We live in a world that says, oh, that's not fair, that doesn't seem right. My premise is altogether different when it comes to your word. I just go, God, I may not understand it, but it's fair. You're inherently, intrinsically fair. Maybe you're this morning, folks, you're here this morning hearing these words and it hits you hard. Can I speculate that there's more than a few of us that aren't living for God alone? Something or someone else has captured and maybe even controls your attention and affection. To put it in words that we've used all morning, you have not forsaken all others. And that's going to come at a heavy price to not only you, it's already happening to you, but to your people. So if you haven't forsaken all, I'm going to urge you this morning, please repent. Don't just leave here and go, well, you know, I'm stuck now. I'm no way back. Ask the prodigal, is there a way back? Read Luke 15, and I think you'll see differently. But if you hear these words today and they bring you hope, I think there's a reason behind that. You're feeling the heartbeat of God. He longs to show you and 1,000 of your people, generations to come, who He is. So if you've forsaken all, I invite you in this final song to worship Him in a very natural way, because it's how you do it, as the God alone in your life. Because He is, after all, beautiful. Let's stand as the ushers come to gather your prayer requests and your offerings. Let's respond to the beautiful Lord that He is in song.